Let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, so grateful, Lord, that we can know you. That in this world we will have tribulation. There's going to be trials. There's going to be ups. There's going to be downs. But we can be joyful in all things because you have overcome this world. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, whatever we came in bearing, Lord, and whatever weights are upon our shoulders, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would be able to just remove them as you invited us to take your yoke upon us, to give you our burdens and see that your burden is light, Lord. And so just bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Ecclesiastes, the very word we get church from, and we basically have been going through and seeing Solomon in doing it's a life experiment. Given everything, he's been given everything, and an abundance of everything, from wisdom and intellect to possessions and wealth and all those things. And the experiment is to see if there is anything in this world that can bring absolute satisfaction. And so we see him, you know, observing relationships, purchasing everything that he can purchase, experiencing everything he can experience. And it's kind of coming to a bummer conclusion. And when you look at it, though, it's really not a bummer. And it's an exhortation and encouragement to us to not look for our satisfaction in anything in this world on the horizontal. And we have an advantage because we get to look back upon the cross and know that what seems so empty and frustrating as Solomon is seeking those things in the world and then reporting to us his conclusion of these things, we know that most of his findings in the temporal, the physical, are ultimately not true because we were created to know our Creator and ultimately be with our Creator for all of eternity. And so from that perspective, you can get bummed out listening to these things because every one of us along the way in our lives, we've tried to find that satisfaction in something or somebody, right? In our lives, only to be, you know, maybe disappointed, maybe to get burned, to realize that that's not where, you know, our seat of desire, where our desire is, and especially when we come into contact with the Lord and then come to faith in Jesus Christ, we understand that He is our desire and our motivation for all things. And so Solomon is going to continue the idea that wisdom and knowledge of God. And he does it in such a way, he mentions God here and there, almost in the sense of the futility, you know, that the world has, because of sin, obviously, that has entered the world, that it is groaning in futility, I guess, so to speak, that everything about it ultimately is kind of that fatalistic view. And that's all one can have apart from knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is a fatalistic view. But the world is constantly asking that question, is this all there is to life? And we know the answer, and Solomon is going to come to the answer. And so pick up at chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. And going through life wisely, and this talking about, I mean, you kind of get the picture, and we have this tendency to jump to conclusions. Maybe we come into a conversation or a conflict thinking that we already know the answer, we already know what's going on. Have you ever come in hot on something like that with just a sternness? You know, this needs to stop right now. And what this is talking about is exercising wisdom, and those that exercise wisdom will come in not hot with the, you know, with that arrogance that they know what's going on and that they have to get involved, but discerning what's going on. And when one discerns whatever it is, you get this picture of coming in with a stern face. But once the situation is discerned, it will change the look on somebody's face, that they have dealt with it in wisdom. It's basically what it's talking about. When you, I understand what's going on, and then being able to address it wisely. And so that changes the sternness of face, walking in wisdom and discernment. You know, in certainly, all you have to do is watch what's going on in the world today. Turn on the news; it will make your it'll make your face stern. And certainly, we know what's right and what's wrong, and we think that everybody else should know what's right and what's wrong. But you know, so much of this talks about what is wisdom. Wisdom is knowing God's word, growing in the understanding of who God is, and knowing how it all ends. It's going to talk about how the wicked and those that don't acknowledge God don't even, they don't consider how it is all going to end, and they think that there is going to be an end, but we know that there isn't an end. Either, you know, and that's speaking of those who have faith in Christ and those who reject Christ. There is a continuation, an eternal continuation that needs to be considered, that a lot of mankind isn't considering. And it's just going to come upon them all of a sudden. There's no do-overs in eternity. The opportunity is only in this world. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases him. Look, the authority, you got to be wise, and we know that in the New Testament we're told that, listen, we're to obey the laws. There's a purpose for government. Most governments are better than anarchy and chaos. And we're to stand for those things. Lawlessness, we know that lawlessness is going to be the calling card of the end of the age, and we see it happening right now. I mean, we live in a country probably blessed beyond any person in the history of mankind to be born in the United States, that was built on, or you know, that was established on laws, moral laws, laws that were meant to keep us safe and to keep us in line in those things. And we see that those laws, those boundaries are being just wiped out. And it's anarchy, it's chaos that's coming. We're warned there's going to be lawlessness. And the one who is going to operate within that lawlessness is the Antichrist. We are in the last days. There is absolutely no doubt about it. But as we, you know, we're to be law-abiding citizens with the one caveat, except when what we're required to do goes against what God's word says. Just like the disciples, you know, ought we to do what man says or what God says? They said, You know, you're free to go, but you may not say anything more. You cannot preach Jesus Christ, this Christ that you guys have been talking about. I said, look, nah, we're gonna listen to God. We're gonna honor God. And they went out and just kept on preaching the gospel and stuff. And you know, it might come to a point for us, for you and me, and for the church, those who believe, that we are told that we can no longer speak about Jesus Christ. We know that it's happened in Canada and in many places. Certainly where socialism has taken hold, it has basically wiped out the church. And so he says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. Every matter. You know, we're going to even be those, you know, those of us that believe in Jesus Christ, it says that we're going to stand before him at the Bema seat of Christ, and everything that we've done is going to really be judged, be weighed before him. You know, whatever's hay, wood, and stubble is going to get burned up, and that, you know, what is precious, what was done in his name, what it was done selflessly and for the name of Christ is going to be rewarded. So, you know, don't think that we, the church, are not going to stand in judgment either. But that will be a reward into eternity in his presence. Those who have done wickedly and rejected Christ are going to stand at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan and the fallen angels are judged. Those who have rejected Christ will also be judged. So there is going to be a time and judgment for every matter. It may not happen in so much of this. He's going to acknowledge, look, people get away with, you know, do evil because they get away with evil, and they think that God is impotent because he's not doing anything about it right away. They're going to find out that judgment is coming. So, because for every matter, there's time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? And you know, in dealing with leaders and stuff like that, I mean, basically what he's saying is there is a right time and a wrong time to bring things up. Timing is everything in dealing with kings and leaders. But we need to understand this too. Not even them know everything. They have limitations just like we have limitations. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. The Bible's pretty clear. He knows the number of our days. Only he does. We don't know. We have no power to delay that time that God has chosen for each one of us. Go, you know, don't eat this. Don't drink. Well, obviously, if we drink poison, you're probably going to die. But it's even arrogant in that aspect to think that that supersedes what God had already foreseen from the foundation of the world for each one of our lives, you know. And so no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it, which is not completely true. It is true of you and me, but there was one that had power over the spirit and determined when he was going to die. John 10, 15 through 18 says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Jesus obviously talking about his death on the cross and resurrection. It was completely in his control. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. There is nobody else that has ever lived that has that authority over life and over death. Luke 23, 45 through 47, we know as he hung on the cross, remember he was there between the two thieves. One of the thieves was mocking God. You know, if you are God, save yourself. And the other thief said, look, you need to stop it. We deserve being here for what we have done, but he does not deserve to be here. I mean, basically, he's innocent, he's righteous, and that thief turned to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, remember me. Remember me. And Jesus said, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it says, then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the only one that had the power over the spirit to retain it or to give it up. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten. That word forgotten could also mean they were praised. In other words, they were praised in the community. They were the churchgoers. They were churchgoers, and they were praised for their supposed philanthropy. They were forgotten or praised in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. But they, you know, even though they were going to the temple and taking their sacrifices, and they were praised among the people, he says it's vanity. It was a show, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Just like as I had said before, just because they're not punished for it immediately doesn't mean that God is, you know, and there are, you know, those that do evil kind of see that as a sign, is there must not be a God if I'm able to get away with these things. Society says they're wrong. I don't see God doing anything about it, so there must not be anything wrong with it. That was what the problem was with the children of Israel. God said, you know, you bless me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. I see what you're doing. You're out in the high places where the false gods are worshipped, and you think because you can continue to do that I haven't stepped in and done anything, that it's not that you're pleasing me, and or that it's, you know, it's not something that bothers me. And God said, look, judgment is coming, even for his own children. And he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, that he has enough life to get away with all of these things, you know, it doesn't mean that God is approving of them. Yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And the reality of it, what we think of as long life, I mean, David, you know, look, our lives are a vapor. In light of eternity, and we all need to consider that, the evil or the wicked do not consider it. In fact, they think that prolonged days, long life, is somehow God giving, you know, or being okay with what they're doing. In Psalm 49:6, those who trust, starting at verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Their soul shall cease, because the truth of the matter, not one of us is able to pay for our salvation or our redemption. We will never become wealthy enough to do that. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. The animals die, we die. No getting out of it. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Notice that it doesn't say that his glory shall not ascend. There is something after this life. It doesn't just end. Fatalism, you know, fatalism's a lie. Nihilism, that there's just nothingness after this life. But he says, his glory shall not descend after him. The while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Jesus said that there is a place that is like utter darkness, where there is gnashing of teeth. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. And that's the song of the sons of Korah. And here, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talking about some very similar things. Don't, you know, we're not to put our trust in our possessions and our wealth and our authority and our power and our position and all these other things. And so it says, verse 14, there is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And you know, and we live in a day and age where up is down, right is left, right is wrong. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil. And then what this is talking about is, you know, a society where those who are righteous are considered the wicked and those who are wicked are considered the righteous. Guess what? That is the, I believe, the defining move, you know, and the defining place where our culture and our society finds itself today. And he says, this is vanity. You know, I talked about on Sunday morning the Olympic opening ceremony. And they even lied about what they were trying to portray. It was obvious what they were trying to portray. They were mocking Christ with his disciples at the Last Supper by, who was that famous Ninja Turtle? Leonardo. But what's interesting is there are groups, and I've seen a number of those from the gay community that are trying to distance themselves from it because they've been lumped in with this LGBTQPA++, divided, minus. And they're even, they're trying to distance themselves for it. They say we've made great headway in people trying, you know, understanding our cause and everything else, and they're trying to lump us in to what, into a blatant lie, and something that is causing disgust in the society that we're trying to make headway in. And so now you have the gay community that's trying to remove itself from this whole big LGBTQ movement because of what they just portrayed in Paris. Evil is not good and good is not evil. God has given us a benchmark of what morality looks like and what morality is, and we're to live according to that. And the thing is it's what they're hoping for. They're hoping for an other God or something other than God that can come, that can step in and plead their cause, and he's coming, but it's not going to help them. And so I commended enjoyment, verse 15, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And so, man, just frustrated. Nothing is panning out the way that I hoped it would pan out. I'm not finding what I'm looking for. You know, the old Bono must have read Ecclesiastes or something like that, because Solomon was the first that was singing, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Some of you aren't hip to some of the, right? What is this group called? U2. Yeah. I guess you could say U2. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. U2? That's kind of what Solomon's saying. Hey, now I get it. But eat, drink, and be merry. Might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. Listen, the result of trying to figure it out, to find that, you know, to try and figure out why we can't find what we're looking for in this world, you're going to lose sleep over it. Have you lost sleep over it? Why things didn't work out, why you're not as happy with this person or this job or this possession or, you know, whatever, or whatever tomorrow is going to bring. Tomorrow's got to be better, right? Grass is always greener. We see so much, you know, of this, and we live the same way sometimes, and it becomes frustrating. He says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Stop. I mean, just stop, I guess. Just stop. You know? And here's the thing. It's not that we shouldn't try and figure it out. But we shouldn't come to the point where we're so arrogant that we think that we are figuring it out or have figured it out. Like so many have, and in their isms that have come in and caused division and discord in the church. There is not a man alive smart enough, although they may think that they are, there is not a man alive that will be able to come to the end of, you know, of anything, of God's creation, even though his command to subdue it. The subdue it isn't ruin it. And just so you know, hey, you know, we're going to do our part, because we just got a new drinking fountain. It's not in yet. But the drinking fountain has saved plastic bottle counter. So we'll keep track of that. Yeah. So, you know, but to subdue it, what he's saying is, in the Hebrew, the ancient rabbi says that what God was challenging man to do is, it's good, try and figure out how I did it. I want you to be engaged in creation, you know, to be engaged, not ruin it, but see, you know, to try and get to the bottom of it. Because it really shows, you know, just how awesome God is. And Paul writing about that he is, he revealed himself in creation so that no man has any excuse. And instead, man is pursuing those things and pursuing knowledge of the physical world in order to discount or to prove that God doesn't exist, but somehow man reigns supreme, that we're superior to all things, superior knowledge and everything else, that we can figure it out ourselves. And that's not what, you know, the scripture says. It's all about him and knowing him. Without him, none of it makes sense. None of it makes sense. It's just futility and it's frustration. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither. Now he's going to contrast some things here. He says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Nothing on the horizontal can explain any of these things. Love or hatred, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. We are all in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God loved us so much that he sent his only son that he might redeem mankind from the fallen state that he's in. We're all in the same boat. And it says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. What is that one thing that happens to all? We die. That's it. It's kind of morbid. And it's really what the fatalists are trying to avoid, but it's the only explainable end to all of our lives. It will not be avoided. Whatever they come up with. What's that? Oh, well, and we have the rapture coming, and praise God for those that will be caught up to be with him. Absolutely. And we have that. He's going to say, look, those that are alive have that hope, right? We have the hope that is in Christ. But Malachi, 3:15. Let me get that. Thought I had put it on my little list here. That's the last book, The Italian Prophet, Malachi. And this is, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are built or raised up. They're put on a pedestal. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And even God this evening, as we are in his word and worshiping him, is stooping down from heaven. Stooping down. Even as his son died, gave up his spirit, which he had complete control over, that he gave himself as a sacrifice to us. It says at that moment that the sun was darkened and God reached down into heaven and tore the veil. That was the picture or of the separation between God and man. He tore that from, and it says it was torn from top to bottom as God did that and reached down. And it says God keeps a book of remembrance every time we come together, that he stoops down out of heaven to be and to observe and to take note. Not that we should have any pride or arrogance in that, but that because he loves us so much, that there is a record of this. That's how much he cares for us. Think about that for a minute. He's not impotent against the evil things and wickedness that are going on. It's not that he doesn't care about what's going on in this world and certainly in our lives. He notices all of it. He recognizes it. And it pleases him that we would come together, take time out of our busy week. Some people, you know, there are people. Just think about all the people that are out in this world, you know, and walk around. I know, I remember when I was coaching, when PJ was in junior high school, I went and helped the guy that was at the junior high, the coach. And we talked about faith and those things. And even though he was a Presbyterian, well, that was supposed to be funny. Sorry, I was taking a shot at the Presbyterian. But, he was very involved in his church. Went to fellow, you know, he had went to worship on Sunday mornings. Went to worship midweek. Was involved in things that were going on in the church. And obviously, a lot of the people at the school would often, you know, man, why do you spend so much time doing that, you know? And they couldn't believe there are people that can't believe that you would take time out of the middle of the week to come, right, and worship the Lord, come together and as a body of believers. There are people that go to, you know, or that are part of congregations that can't believe that you're so fanatic. I'm a big fan of Jesus Christ. I am a Jesus Christ fanatic. And it's okay to be that. If there is one thing that I want to be over, you know, I can't even know what the terminology is. That I want to be, you know, over 100% about it's my, you know, is about Jesus, and we should be. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Listen, death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter what anybody has over us and how rich they are or how poor they are or anything else. Death is the great equalizer. And there are two things that, what are the two sure things in life? Death and taxes. Now, and I think that, you know, that taxes are as terrible as they are. That's not a sure thing. A lot of people that avoid that. And there are tax-free zones in some places on this earth, I guess. But death is a sure thing, except for those who are in Jesus Christ and who believe that Jesus Christ is coming to harpazo and catch up his church to be with him. And I believe it's going to be very soon. All the signs, I mean, you have the world yearning for their Christ, right? Their false Christ, that are going to come and save them from that unloving God that those Christian fanatics keep talking about with their hate speech. That's the, you know, that's pretty much the temperature of the world that we live in today. They're unwilling to see it. And they think that somehow man is, and I talk about this, it's madness that they have created, and they are creating artificial intelligence in a way that they believe to transfer one's personality from organic creation to man's mechanical creation. That's madness. That is absolutely insane. And yet they're very proud. Man is very proud of himself. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. What a great observer. The king of the beasts. Listen, even the king of the beasts, the greatest, you know, is not going to be able to escape it. But it'd be better to be a, you know, and what dogs were considered in that society, Gentiles were considered dogs, unclean animals. But it's better to be living in a dog, is basically what he's saying, because there's only hope in the living. Your decision is made now in this consciousness. This is the only time. I believe it was Paul that said, today is the day of salvation. I don't remember who it was that said, he goes, I'd rather be the poorest person in heaven than the richest person in hell. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They will, and we know that Jesus gives an example of that, even though a lot of people try and pawn off the rich man and Lazarus as allegory, that it's not real. Jesus was pretty clear when he was talking about it. He said, the dead know nothing, they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, their memory will not be forgotten. You know, if you're thinking that what he's saying is that they will no longer have any memory, that's not true. Now, many will forget about, you know, a lot of people. There are a lot of people that will be forgotten about, obviously, from among the living. But it says, also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. They're not coming back. They're not a ghost. They're not a, what's the, they're not a ghost, they're not a un, you know, disconnected spirit. I forget what the terminology is for that. What? Oh, no, that's the living. Those, the zombies, you realize that zombies are the walking dead. And anybody who's not in Jesus Christ that are living are zombies. That's the reality of it. They're walking dead. And so, but they can be saved. They can be brought, they can be resuscitated through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. they can be revived and refreshed and renewed and brought into relationship with God, because they're still alive. They're the walking dead. They're alive, but they're dead. That's what Jesus said. So, nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. But they're not disembodied spirits. They're not, there's no nihilism. There's, you know, they know exactly who they are, and they will realize that they have rejected the truth when they grow into eternity. Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, said there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, that is Gehenna, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. They're fully aware, full memory, and they will be tormented. But those who, and we know that Paul says to be absent from the body will be present from the Lord. For you and me, we have that promise. And he goes on, and, you know, he says, look, man, then, you know, if you can't do anything for me, then send Abraham back, or send go and tell my family. And he said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, listen. And Jesus said, and furthermore, even if one came back from the dead and stood before him, they still would not believe. Speaking of his own resurrection, how many have rejected the risen Lord. How sad. We're going to end there.